We make a big deal about the distinctions of law and gospel because it is a big deal, especially when we are experiencing a crisis of faith. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on listener-supported KFUO Radio on this, what is it, Friday, October the 15th. And this is Open Mic Friday, which means you can take over the mic simply by calling this number. In the St. Louis area, it's 505-7850. And in North America, it's 1-800-730-2727. And you can talk on any subject at your heart's desire. You can even interrupt the subject I'm talking about, which we normally don't like doing during the week. But it provides you an opportunity in case you've got something on your mind that you like to talk about. Yes, I'm just looking for a pen here. I carry around pens for Concordia Mission Society and also in support of KFUO, and I give them out. And it just so happened I gave out a few today, so I've got to go to a red pen here to write down any notes. And without further ado, we're going to go right to the phone. And I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking? You're on the air. Hello.
Hi, this is David from Arizona.
Good, David. Go ahead. How can I help you?
Yes, I've been having some discussions on and off with different people, pastors and seminary profs and others like that about John chapter 6.
Yes.
53 through 59. I hear some say that Jesus is referring to the, at that time, future institution of the Lord's Supper. Others say, no, he's not.
And what's your opinion?
Well, I think it possibly could be. I don't know what else it could be for. One answer was it was a spiritual eating, which I'm from a Reformed background, which sounds like what they believe. And I'm trying to just determine, you know, am I barking up the wrong tree or what your take on it would be.
Well, let me ask you this simple question. Do you know people who are Christians who have never received the Lord's Supper?
Right, yep.
Do they have life in them?
Oh, yeah.
Well, let me read you verse 53.
Mm-hmm.
Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, if it is correct that these people have not received the Lord's Supper, and this is referring to the Lord's Supper, then they cannot be Christian. They can have life in them.
Right, okay.
So that's the passage I look to why this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. Do you believe that Jesus is water? No.
No.
But is he the water of life that he says to the Samaritan woman that he has that water to drink? He also isn't a loaf of bread, but he refers to himself as a loaf of bread.
Mm-hmm.
When the context isn't specific as to it is the Lord's Supper here, but it still says that this is the way people receive life, then through faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the water of life, you receive the bread of life,
mm-hmm.
and therefore, in my opinion, this is a way of receiving the flesh and drinking his blood. In other words, you're receiving the benefits of the cross. And what God does in 1 Corinthians 11 with the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, he puts down visible elements to give you further assurance that you have life in you.
I see.
So that's how I look at that. Now, am I correct? I'm not sure, because...
Okay.
No, this is a really important Lutheran point, is that unless it's in the confessions, and this passage isn't in the sense that this definitely is the Lord's Supper, then you can allow for a difference of opinion to whether or not this is the Lord's Supper or it isn't the Lord's Supper. I have a very good friend who's a professor who does believe that this is referring to the Lord's Supper, and I can't quite remember what he says about you have no life in you, how he understands that.
Yeah, that's the problem passage there, because I believe I was a Christian before I became a Lutheran. and had the Lord's Supper in a Baptist church, and then later in another Reformed church. And so I knew I believed back then. So, yeah, it's I appreciate that. I just wondered if there
was room
for...
Can I add a little bit more confusion to your thinking?
Well, yes, please.
Did you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, say, when you were in that Baptist church?
I thought I did, but they told me I didn't.
Now, who's they?
The pastor and the elders.
Of the Baptist church?
Yeah. Yeah,
yes.
They said that that didn't mean...
That's correct.
I said, but Jesus says it is. You know, I was a teenager and big-mouthed.
No. You were a Bible scholar.
Oh, really?
by telling these people that they should have understood. Now, I'm going to give you a distinction you don't often hear, but remember, sure. Theology is the art of making distinctions. And I do not believe that laity are trained enough to lead Bible studies, but I do believe they can come to an understanding of theology when it is taught them. And so let me try this with you. There is a distinction between a sacrament being valid and a sacrament being effective. Let me ask you this. If you went to, in fact, we just had some friends return from Germany, Obergamera, where they have that play of Jesus.
Yes.
When they do the Lord's Supper there, is the Lord's Supper really taking place? And the answer is no, because they don't intend to have...
These are actors. Right. Oh, I see what you mean. Oh, you mean the play itself.
Yes,
okay,
the play itself.
Right.
So just because you say the words, if your intent is not to receive the Lord's Supper, then it's not present. Mm-hmm. Similarly, if a church is distributing the bread and the wine and their teaching is this is not the body and blood, then it is an invalid sacrament and
right.
a person is not receiving it.
Right. Okay.
Now, and here's the key. Here's the question you can ask any denomination. And if an unbeliever comes to receive the Lord's Supper, where it's actually given out, say in the Lutheran Church, does he receive the body and blood?
Right. Of course he does.
Yes, he does. But see, in the Baptist Church, they would say no.
Right.
And in the Reformed Church, they would say no because they believe it is only in the eating of drinking of faith.
Right.
And that is because of another distinction that they make we don't agree with, is that the human nature of Jesus Christ is separated from the divine nature. So the human nature is at the right hand of God, and so it's impossible to receive his body and blood down here on earth when he's not here.
Yes, Nestorianism, sort of, or maybe mostly.
Well, there's a lot of heresies. Primarily, it's, and this is very complex when it gets into it, because there's real big Latin names for this, but we believe, teach, and confess that at his exaltation, that the attributes of the divine were shared with the human.
Oh, yes.
So in his humanity, Jesus is everywhere. He knows all things, and he is all-powerful.
Great.
And that just blows our mind, because we can't imagine a human being being all-powerful, but if he's also... has the nature of God, then those attributes of divinity are shared. And so if he wants us to be receiving his true body and blood, he just says so, and it's happening.
I know, I'm way behind on the podcast, but I remember one time you say that, you said, and I really appreciated it, that when he was exalted, he became everywhere at once.
Yes.
So that he actually was, which makes sense as far as Daniel chapter 9, I believe it is, but... Yeah,
well, I'll even give you a more exciting chapter that I like using also, is that there's no doubt, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that we have been made alive together who were dead in trespasses, and that we have also, verse 6, been raised together. But listen to verse 6, and we are sitting together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Yes,
which means that because Jesus is the head and we're the body, we are wherever the head is. And so in Christ, we are already at the right hand of God.
Yeah, God doesn't have to wait for anything.
No, he doesn't. Okay.
That's very helpful. Thank you.
You're welcome. God bless. Okay. And let's go to our next caller. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. Who's this?
This is Al, Tom.
Okay, would you turn down your radio?
Just did.
And if you turn down your voice, I can go to a good caller. What is it, Al? How can I help you?
Okay. Question I wanted to ask, talk to you about, Tom. Instead of looking at the doctrine of election and spending some time on that.
Yeah, I definitely think you should go with Bush instead of somebody else.
Yes, yes. Yes, that's a whole other matter.
Oh, it's not that kind of election?
No, not that kind.
All right, what's your question?
Okay, and I read, I'll see, the word chosen is something that comes out, we're chosen to election, and I think back to the other terms of chosen and such that are used throughout the Bible. And when chosen is used in the Bible, not mentioning elect with it, is chosen in those terms as it's used then, like if the people of Israel were a chosen people, does that word chosen make them part of the elect, or is chosen separate from being elect?
That's two different groups. No, that's an excellent question, and the answer is Scripture interprets Scripture. So,
right.
When you know that Israel as a nation was chosen, it doesn't make them all the elect, because some of them, remember, worship that golden calf,
right.
etc. So in
right.
that context, chosen doesn't mean that. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before
right.
the foundation, having predestined us to adoption, then that chosen is equal to being saved.
So the important part is to read where it's at and what the context is.
Yeah, if you don't understand the context, you're going to make the wrong application. And that's a great long gospel distinction.
Is it a misstatement to say that the people that are referred to there again as being chosen, that doesn't necessarily make them the elect? Is it a proper understanding to look at that the whole world was chosen for forgiveness and salvation, but yet some will fall away?
That word chosen in regard to the whole world never
yeah.
appears. What does appear is that God is reconciled to the whole world.
To the whole world.
So there's nobody who does not come under the jurisdiction of the forgiveness of sins. The entire world has had their sins forgiven. Now, those who reject it and prefer to pay for their own sins get their wish in eternal hell. But the word chosen, I cannot recall as the entire world having been chosen in the sense that you just made it.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Tom.
Thanks so much for calling. And anybody else may give us a ring. Don't hesitate to do so. St. Louis, 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And we'll return to what I received in email. It was an article that was about law and gospel. And the point we were making is why law and gospel is so critical is because it is really helpful when we are suffering in a crisis of faith. How so? Have you ever fallen into a spiritual struggle? Isn't it kind of easy to judge your status in God's sight on the basis of your own works and your pieties? We're really going to get into that on Monday, where we're going to find a prayer in the Bible thanking God for what a person has received, and that prayer is sin. And part of the reason it's sin is because there's a boasting of one's own works and piety. But we'll save the rest of that for Monday. See, when you're caught between your good works and death, then all of the merit you think you've gained will kind of evaporate like the morning dew. When you are set in the vice between the law and your own claims to righteousness, you will be crushed with a proper hearing of the law. Because a proper hearing of the law just doesn't demand outward works. In fact, it demands perfect words and thoughts also. And not only that, it demands perfect motivation. Every pastor can tell you about that occasion when they were at the bedside of an individual whose last breath was coming, when their eyes are beginning to dim, when their extremities no longer move at their command. Well, what do you think the Christian pleads before God? A pious family life? Well, I've been a wonderful leader in the church. Well, look at all the Boy Scout merit badges. You know, even if these things did avail for holiness in God's sight, they would have to have been done perfectly in every way. They would have to be done with never a single slip. They would have had to have been done with a perfect attitude. And that's why all of us begin to despair. Because what work have you done that can be brought into the courtroom of God's judgment that would ever pass the scrutiny of such intensity? Oh, sure, I've seen it happen where a well-meaning friend or a relative will come to the deathbed, and in a cheery voice, when they see the terror in their friend's eyes, "Oh, you must have done something that was truly virtuous. You were a good church member. You taught Sunday school. You were in church most Sundays. If anybody's going to get to heaven, you are." I just heard a horrible radio broadcast on my way here where it was talking about the reason you end up getting blessings is because you are obedient to God. Because God only blesses those who are obedient to Him. You know, I wouldn't want to have such a God. I'd prefer hell to having that kind of a manipulative character. My parents were never that way. How would you like to have your mom and dad? "Well, I'm sorry, Tom. You know, you were late getting home from school, therefore no supper, no television. Go to bed right now." "But Mom, we told you, you only get supper when you are obedient. When you're not obedient, sorry." It's hardly possible, and this is the so-called pastor, of course, not really trained or ordained properly, but a pastor who really believes that and has a very large following as he gets people trying to follow the purpose in their life, whatever that is. You see, it doesn't matter how many times you've been in church on most Sundays. It really doesn't mean anything as to whether or not you're going to heaven. You don't go to church in order to get to heaven. You go to church because you're already going to heaven. You don't go visit your parents at Christmas because you want them to be your parents. You go visit them because they are your loving parents. The whole idea of law and gospel is by the law to dissipate, and destroy any notion that you might have that you're worthy of going to heaven because of your works. You know, this may sound strange after what I just said, but despair actually becomes a prelude to Christian freedom. How so? Well, if you begin to despair of all of your works, your virtues, then you're going to discover that you have no hope. Now, this may sound really strange, but the purpose of the law is not to give you hope because you're obedient to it. It's to destroy any hope that you have because of your obedience. It's to make you naked before God. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." So there's no way really to live eternally except through the faith of the Son of God who died for you. And now He gives you the freedom from the burden of having to do perfect works in order to get to heaven. You're on your way to heaven, even though you don't have perfect works. And I don't really care how works are prescribed. They are dangerous to you in the life of justification before God. You know what has to be silenced in your conscience? The Ten Commandments. Because if the Ten Commandments are your way of victory, then you don't need to be clothed with Christ's victory and His perfect righteousness. Now, it's Satan himself who's accusing you day in and day out. Either he does it in one of two ways. He either gives you the impression, wow, are you ever doing good? You're certainly going to be saved if anybody's going to be saved. Or he just wants you to hear the law indicating you've done nothing worthwhile in the sight of God in accordance with God's divine law. And so there is no hope for you at all. Did you notice how Christ doesn't fit into either one of those scenarios? That's why most human beings follow some kind of a religion, because of the burden of their conscience. That they know they haven't done enough for themselves. That the gospel message is that somebody has done enough for you. In other words, if you ever return to the law to find vindication of your life in the sight of God, then you make the works of Christ perfectly useless to you. A number of these thoughts came from Dr. Scott Murray, by the way, in a wonderful email, Making Christ Perfectly Useless. And I don't think most people understand that, but Christ is useless to Muslims, to Mormons, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to Christian Scientists, to Buddhists, Hindus. He's useless. And why? Because there's no use that they have in their thinking that Jesus is necessary. And if Jesus isn't necessary, then he certainly is useless. Except some people will say, well, he's a good example to follow, which falls right under the law, that he's a good example to follow because if you could become like him, then God would love you as a son, begin to like you, then love you, and possibly even save you. Because remember what the law teaches. You only get blessed when you're obedient. Because who would ever bless someone who's disobedient? Well, I'll tell you who. They're called parents. Parents are better than God Himself. When we get back from the break, we're going to move to a different subject. I have a number of statements that have come that people want me to analyze from a law gospel perspective. And these aren't necessarily in the Bible. They're statements made by human beings considered to be great quotations. We'll examine them and give you a little bit more fodder for your discussion with others about the Christian faith.
We have a very special week coming up at the end of this month. It's Rally Week 360, Monday through Friday, October 25th through the 29th. You'll be able to sign up for or renew your day sponsorship on KFUO Radio for a gift of $360. That's a commitment of just a dollar a day to support broadcasting on KFUO. Please consider supporting the radio ministry of KFUO by becoming a day sponsor during Rally Week 360, October 25th through the 29th.
The essence of Monday afternoon on KFUO Radio includes some great Christian music for you to carry with you wherever you're going. We also have some conversations with Rodney Rathman in the curriculum department at CPH. We also will hear from Karen Tripp about how God is bigger than high school. And we'll also be speaking with Melissa DeGroat from Pinnacle Lutheran Church in Rochester, New York. From 1 to 4 Monday, the essence of KFUO Radio.
Why some thought the book of Proverbs had an error in it. Next, on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
God cares about all the creatures He has made, even ants. God has often invented such incredible ways to provide for them that Bible skeptics get caught in their own traps. Those who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God have in the past pointed to an error, as they call it, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 8. Verses 6 through 8 talk about the wisdom of the ant in gathering and storing food for the winter. Skeptics say that this must come from some ancient myth about ants, because there are no ants known to gather and store food. In the last few years, however, their laughter has stopped. We now know of three different species of ants which gather and store food. And guess what? Two of them are native to Palestine. Evolutionists tell us that they are sure that the first real human beings weren't even smart enough to gather and store grain and seeds. It is obvious that ants which gather and store grain and seeds are totally unexpected by evolution. But we know that we have a creator who provides for all the needs of all his creatures, even ants. The Bible shows itself to be true in all earthly things it tells us about. This is God's way of impressing the accuracy of his word upon us, so that we might believe when it tells us about spiritual things, like our Savior, Jesus Christ.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com, or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
How would you like to advance the mission of your radio station by enjoying an evening with Dr. Dale Meyer and the staff of KFUO Radio dining at the Forest Park Golf Course Clubhouse? Attend the Founders Annual Benefit Dinner Sunday, October 24th, underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House and Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Proceeds will benefit KFUO Radio. Call 505-7874, 505-7874 to make a reservation, or visit the homepage at kfuo.org.
I don't want to do this again.
You do what I say, Clapham.
Clapham has an unusual father. A father who makes him steal.
I'll distract Clark. You swipe him.
But Clapham also has an unusual friend named Harry.
You can't imagine what God has planned for you. He's going to use you to do great things.
But this friendship meets the ultimate test when Clapham is forced to steal from Harry's family. The Boy of Mount Rigi on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back here for the second portion of the program on this Open Mic Friday, October the 15th. Being an Open Mic Friday, as two individuals already phoned in, you also may phone in here in the St. Louis area at 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. By the way, if you want to get a hold of me and you're listening archived, then you can also email me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com, and you can phone me at 1-877-CMS-1962. Leave your name and phone number. I'll get back to you. Or you can go to the website at www.lawgospel.com. Lawgospel.com. And there's ways to contact us and all kinds of information on there for your convenience. 505-7850 in the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727 anywhere in North America. Alrighty. A couple of statements here. I received this in emails, and I'm just going to kind of go through a bunch of them. This is a really good one because it fits right in with what we were talking about in the first part of the program on those wonderful distinctions between law and gospel. The sufficiency of my merit is to know that my merit is not sufficient. I just love wordplays like that. The sufficiency of my merit, that means this is how good my merit is when I know that my merit is insufficient to save me at all. And guess who said that? That was Saint Augustine. Lived way, way back as an early church father. Maybe you've got a statement that you really like. I mean, I really like that one. If you do, give me a ring. In the meantime, let's go back to the phone lines. And who's on right now? You're on the air.
Hi, this is Brian.
Go ahead, Brian.
You know, I was talking with someone who was asking about the question of their feeling of whether they feel like they're forgiving people or not. And they believe that they do, but they don't feel like they have. And I was telling them that, you know, you were talking about the Our Father prayer and how a lot of the things in that prayer are imperatives, are saying, you know, it is happening and it's going to happen. So, for instance, like in that prayer where we say, forgive us our debts and trespasses as we forgive those who have debts and trespasses against us, is that, that's a confession of forgiveness, right?
Which part?
That part of the prayer.
It's a confession of forgiveness. It's a confession of the need for forgiveness, but I'm more interested in how you understand the second part of it, you know, as we
Well, you were talking about how in the Ken Bailey book, for instance, he was talking about that prayer, and that a lot of the petitions in that prayer are like saying, let it be so, kind of like an amen.
Oh, yeah, because they've already been fulfilled in our lives. Yeah, there's nothing in the Lord's Prayer you ask for that God isn't already doing, because He promises every good blessing for us. Therefore, whether we recognize it or not, the Lord's Prayer is simply a reminder to us of how God really is working in our lives. His will is being done in our lives. We're receiving our daily bread. We're forgiven. We're not being led into temptation. The only thing that's really not yet happening is deliver us from evil will only occur on the moment of our death, where we will be delivered from the evil one.
Right. And the point I was making to this person is that when you talk about forgive us our trespasses, we those have trespasses against us.
Yes.
You're saying that we're forgiving other people's trespasses because we are Christian, not because we're doing it, but God's helping us to do it.
No,
trying to make that point. Is that not right? Or
I'd have a problem with that, because then your forgiveness from God is conditional in light of your forgiveness of others.
No, I was saying they're both the same. We're forgiving people because God's giving us the ability to forgive people, not because we can do it by ourselves.
No, I understand that. The problem is you're not asking God for help for you to forgive, but you're asking God to forgive you. And then that second clause comes in there, as we forgive others. So,
I mean, where are we getting the ability to forgive other people if it's not from God?
No, I'm not having a problem with that. I'm having a question of how you understand that second clause without making it conditional. Or, for example...
No, see, this is the whole thing. This conversation I'm having with this person is not, I'm not saying that it's conditional on us forgiving other people for God to give us forgiveness. I'm saying they're both happening because of God, not because of us. That, am I not making that point, or?
The problem is the text itself, you know, if you read, and by the way, that's in Matthew chapter 6. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So the question is, what does that second part mean? Maybe we are saying the same thing. Let me go through what I believe it means. And first of all, I'll do that by saying how many people pray this prayer, and I'll change the words around it. And forgive us our sins insofar as we forgive the sins of others. I think that's how most people pray that prayer. Which definitely,
I would agree with that.
Which definitely makes it conditional. I prefer it this way. And forgive us our sins just as we forgive the sins of others. Now the question isn't where I get the ability to forgive it, but how do I forgive? I'm not talking about the power to forgive. How can I forgive anybody? How can you say to somebody, I forgive you, Where do you get that? Do you have the power to forgive sins? Well, the answer is, the pastor does it every Sunday. But listen how he says it. He doesn't say, I forgive your sins. He says, in the stead of and by the command of Jesus Christ, I forgive your sins. The point I'm trying to make here is, I believe that what this Lord's Prayer is saying in this petition is that we're asking God to forgive our sins in the same way that He has taught us to forgive the sins of others, namely, in Christ. Apart from Christ, I can't forgive anyone. And apart from Christ, God can't forgive me. I don't want forgiveness in light of my repentance, in light of my good works. I want them in the same way that God has taught me to forgive others in light of Christ. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Now, were we saying the same thing?
Yeah, we are, because
okay.
The person I was talking to was upset about the fact that they didn't feel like they had.
Well, that's a totally different subject.
Yeah.
I have never felt forgiven. What does that mean?
Well, that's what I was telling him. I said, when would you be 100% convinced? Anyway, if you're going to just go by your feelings, and you know that you shouldn't go by your feelings in the first place.
Well, the thing is, there is no feeling of forgiveness. That's not part of reality. Okay, let's do the opposite. When wouldn't you feel forgiven?
When wouldn't you feel forgiven?
Yes, let's think about that.
When someone you think is still angry with you.
When someone is still angry with me. Okay, let's say that I was shooting a gun and I shot his cat by mistake. Then he forgives me. Now, why? What feeling do I have at the moment I shot his cat? By mistake.
What feeling do you have when you shot the cat?
Yes. It's called guilt.
Guilt, yeah.
I feel really bad. What people don't understand, if my neighbor came out and he said, Tom, I understand you shot my cat. I said, yes, I'm really sorry. He said, you know, that cat's been around for 16 years, but Tom, I forgive you because you're just my dear friend. You know what feeling I would have now? I would feel even more guilty.
More guilty, yeah.
there is no such thing as getting a feeling of forgiven. Because a feeling of forgiveness means, oh good, I'm not guilty anymore.
Right.
That's why Christians will never feel forgiven, because they are never not guilty.
Right.
God doesn't
that's an excellent point.
God doesn't send unguilty people to heaven. He sends guilty sinners to heaven who have been forgiven.
Right.
And the forgiveness does not take away the guilt. It only takes away the punishment. In other words, rather than your neighbor go in the house and get his gun and shoot your cat, he says, vengeance is not mine, I will not repay. And once he says that, I feel even more guilty.
Yeah.
Remember what Jesus says when you forgive someone, what are you doing to their head? You're pouring hot coals on their head.
Right, exactly.
So the real result of true forgiveness is not feeling forgiven, it's deep repentance.
Right.
And that's
it's,
not
you know, it's. I'll just leave you with one thought here.
Yes.
In the Anna Karenin book, at the very beginning of the book by Leo Tolstoy.
Yes.
He quotes that, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord." Now the story is about a woman who commits suicide. So see, the woman makes such a wreck of her life, she feels like she can't make up for it, so she kills herself.
Uh huh.
What he's saying before the story even begins is that the Lord takes care of those things. You shouldn't do it.
Exactly.
wonderful, you know. It's just that's God speaking through Tolstoy.
Yeah, no. In fact, suicide is one of the most self-centered acts you can do.
Right, absolutely.
Because you think you're taking care of your problem, and you really don't care about the problems of the person who's going to find you, a family member, or what you leave behind.
And some people, I wouldn't go into that, because, I mean, some people are actually do it for that reason, you know. But, anyway.
Yeah, no.
I just...
No, their hatred is so strong, but I just love this idea of somebody saying, well, I don't feel forgiven. I said, well, I hope you never do.
Yeah.
Because you ever get to the point where you feel forgiven... Then what does that mean? It means you're really not repentant. You're not sorrowful. You don't feel guilty. It's really not your fault. Things are behind.
Well, that's good then. Then I gave the right advice. I'm glad I spoke to you because I'll be even more emphatic about it next time.
Well, that's...
With a sense of humor.
Yes. Okay, Brian.
Thanks.
Thank you so much. Anybody else can call here? St. Louis, 505-7850. Toll-free, North America, 1-800-730-2727. Just before that call, we had quoted St. Augustine, "The sufficiency of my merit is to know that my merit is not sufficient." I love it. the sufficiency of my new man is to know that my old man never would have been saved. Boy. Here's one I really like, because it's been a real problem with me when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you wanted to give one attitude on the part of God that shows he's a God of the gospel, what attitude would you give? Would you like to hear what 85% of Americans believe? They believe that the best term to describe God is loving. I disagree with that entirely. God will send people to hell whom he loves. God says to people whom he loves, "Get thee behind me, Satan." God says to his own mother whom he loves, "No, my true mother and brothers and sisters are those who hear my word." God's love is totally not understandable by human beings, because every time we want to say God is loving, we want to give the impression that he's loving like you and I are loving, and he's not. His love is unexplainable. The only thing I have to ask you is, do you have a love that to help save your worst enemy, you're going to put your own son to death in a gruesome manner? You and I don't have that kind of love. So, this is why I think a lot of Christians have problems with the Christian faith. Because, first of all, they're in congregations that are not being fed the meat of the word. That they're on milk every week, talking about the loving God they have. And then they get confused, because God is doing things that they don't think is very loving. What is the term that I would like to think of when it comes to God is the word gracious. This is a God of gifts. I'm just so sick and tired of hearing so-called preachers talk about that you will receive blessings as you're obedient to God, when in reality God gives blessings to not only the disobedient, but even to unbelievers. You don't think it's a blessing that an unbeliever goes to a gas station, puts fuel in his car, and he can start the car up and drive off? You see, if most people thought the God was the way they thought he would, only believers' cars would start up and go on. Well, why are unbelievers getting a blessing? And look at all those unbelieving farmers. They get crops also growing. that this idea that God is loving is really bad in another sense. Whatever you think that God is like, you think, therefore, that sharing the gospel is being like that. Therefore, for those who think that the main attitude on the part of God that is so wonderful is that he is loving, guess what? They are now sharing the gospel when they build homes for the homeless, when they give food to the hungry. That is not the gospel. Those are just fruit of the Holy Spirit, but has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. Because even unbelievers can do that. There are plenty of unbelievers that are helping to feed the poor. There are plenty of unbelievers that are pro-life and not pro-baby murder. That happens again and again. But to share the gospel is to share the grace of God. And the grace of God is different than the love of God, because the grace of God cannot even be talked about apart from the cross of Christ. Because there is where God's grace is seen in all its fullness, that he became sin for us, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why we are theologians of the cross, not of the nativity cradle. Being theologians of the nativity cradle, oh, that was a loving God. Look at that wonderful little baby. Oh, such love. No. Look to the cross if you want to know what God is truly like. It's more than love that was on that cross. It's also grace. For he was dying and loving those who did not deserve it. Even the one thief recognized that, criticizing the other thief, saying, hey, he's not here because of his fault. He's innocent. We're here. We deserve what we're getting. 85% of Americans believe that the term loving describes God. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm just saying that if that's their top choice, boy, they don't understand Christianity at the meat level. They're still at the milk level. Mark Driscoll writes this, that the opposite of the gospel is, and this is good, idolatry. And that's why the law is so important. Because what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You do not do one sin that does not break the first commandment every time. Because all that commandments 2 through 10 are about is how you commit adultery and idolatry. Yeah, adultery is going after other gods, marrying them, which is idolatry. That's really pretty good. The opposite of the gospel is idolatry. Interesting. Here's another one. Rudeness is the weak man's imitation of strength. That was Edmund Burke, Irish statesman and author, said that. Now, I'll tell you why that's good. That's like a proverb. When people are rude or when they swear, it just shows an imitation of strength. It shows a real weakness on the part of somebody. In the news right now, there's discussion about what one proposed governor said about a woman and called her a really bad name. And they're going to make a lot of hay out of that, because somebody who uses that kind of language, even if it's in the private, that this is somebody who's only pretending to be strong. He's not strong in and of himself. So, if you got any comments, don't hesitate to call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's another one. If you're not daring to believe God for the impossible, you're sleeping through some of the best parts of the Christian life. Now, that one I got to think about a little bit. If you're not daring to believe God for the impossible, you're sleeping through some of the best parts of the Christian life. If the statement is referring to the message of Christianity, then I'll agree with it. But if it's referring to what you think you're going to be able to do in your life, then I disagree with it, because there's nowhere in the Bible outside of salvation that God promises you to be able to do the impossible if you only have enough faith. Unless God gives a promise, then nothing is possible. Let's go back to the phone lines. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. Looks like we just lost a call back. We'll put you right back on. We got just a few minutes, though. So if you have a comment, we'd love to hear from you, unless you're calling for a pizza. Sometimes our number is like a pizza number. But that's kind of interesting. If you're not daring to believe God for the impossible, you're sleeping through some of the best parts of the Christian life. We had that chilly situation with the miners being rescued, and it seems like the president of the country really believed that they were alive. And not only were they alive, but they were able to be rescued. Now, I'm not going to say that was a president, even though he's Roman Catholic and a Christian, who dared to believe God for the impossible. Because you can't say he believed it, in the sense there's no promise upon which to hang your belief. But you can say he knew what kind of God he had, and that if anybody was going to get those miners out and keep them alive, that God was. And so he prayed for it, he worked towards it, and by God's grace it came about. That's just wonderful. Yep, this week I'll be in Illinois, Nashville, Illinois. That's where I'll be, not only for both services on Sunday morning, but also for the Bible class. On top of that, I'll also be doing a two-hour seminar beginning at 1 o'clock after a meal. So if you can't make the services, the Bible study, Nashville, Illinois, then please come for the seminar. And that's going to begin at 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you so much for listening to Law and Gospel this week. If you want to get a hold of me, as I indicated, the easiest way is to go to the internet, www.lawgospel.com, and you can check on how to get a hold of me, how to contact us, see our products. And we encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to purchase some of them. Until Monday, when we're going to be talking about how it can be a sin to pray to thank God. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.